Good to see everyone this morning. What I would like to do is to just remind you of what we've discussed so far in our characters and symbols. We've looked at the first four seals, which are made up of the four horses and the riders upon them, and what these things signify. And so the one thing I want you to keep in mind is the concept of conflict that existed and would exist for the Christians here in the first century. This is what the book of Revelation is about: the reality of conflict, comfort given or granted to the people, the Christians, as that conflict is acknowledged, and ultimate victory. We are more than conquerors through Him who loved us, and the lesson, the great overview of the book of Revelation is the victory that comes by being with Him, because in the end, God wins. We can say it is a fait accompli. God has won. And so there was no need, though they might despair somewhat at their personal circumstances, there's no reason to despair concerning the possibility that Satan would win, because Satan had lost. And the unveiling or revealing of these things come with regard to the opening of the seals. As the seals are opened, these things are revealed, and only the Lamb of God has the ability to reveal these things. So He opens seal one. It is the white horse and the one who sat upon it. The second one, the second seal that was opened, which was the red horse. The third one, the black horse. And the fourth one, the pale horse, which is death and Hades with Him. So these are the conflicts. These are the things that the Christians indeed were suffering and would suffer. Persecution, famine or scarcity. All of the various plagues of mankind in general would afflict and affect Christians as well. But in the end, God is going to win. And so we find the final two seals in the sixth chapter. And I want you to kind of note something about the way in which this is being put out before us with the visions. We've got John seeing the opening of six seals. And then with the opening of the seventh seal, there is the beginning of the seven trumpets. And at the opening of the seventh trumpet, there is the beginning of the bowls of wrath. So the first six seals can in some way stand apart from the seventh. And that's something that will become obvious as we get into our discussion of the seventh chapter and next scene. So basically, we're going to be talking about the two final seals in chapter 6 in our time today. And we'll look forward to getting into the seventh chapter next week. So the fifth seal that is mentioned is in verse 9. When He opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until You judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, you'll notice here they are to wait a little while longer. And so the question is, how much was that little while longer? And it will depend upon the approach that you take with regard to the interpretation of the book as a whole as to what is intended. Let me just make a note. We gave that table, you'll remember, several weeks ago, which was from Robert Harkrider's book. He believes that the sixth seal has reference to the final judgment. And as such, since it has reference to the final judgment, and then there is a repetition of those that stuff with regard to the seven trumpets and with regard to the seven bowls of wrath, that would have reference to the final judgment of God, and as such, the persecution that would continue, the short time that the martyrs would have to wait would be until that final day of judgment when they are avenged, as 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 says. And in that regard, that short time would be in the way in which we think of Christ coming to being something that is imminent in these last days. If you take the view that someone like Homer Haley does, he indicates a day of judgment in that sixth seal, in the opening of the sixth seal, that was a day of the Lord and a day of wrath, much like The day of wrath that was visited upon the Babylonians, or like upon the Assyrians, or upon Israel and Judah as they were taken into captivity. That is a judgment of God, but not the final judgment of God. So that period of time that they would have to wait until they're avenged, until all their brethren and all their fellow, what's the phrase used? Let me get back to our fellow servants and their brethren. Until they were killed would be in that generation, and then this would be a judgment upon the empire or something along those lines. That's what's under consideration. In other words, a day of judgment rather than the final day of judgment. And so it kind of depends upon the way you look at it as to which that is. But there are some truths that can be established in this very clearly as we look at the symbols. First of all, we want to talk about martyrs, those martyred souls. They're described there. Souls who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So by that we define what a martyr is. And so a martyr is an individual who is slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. So thinking about that, when we go into the New Testament scriptures, who is it that we can read specifically in the scriptures that was martyred for the cause of Christ, for the Lord, and for the testimony that they held about the Son of God? Stephen is the first one that comes to our mind, obviously. In Acts chapter 7, you may want to read with me verses 57 and 58. We're told they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and they stoned him. So Stephen was martyred. Who else? Anybody else? This explicitly mentioned in the New Testament as being martyred because of the Lord and the testimony they had for him. Okay, we're asking for specifics, explicit statements. Yes, Paul was most likely put to death as a result of his faith. There's that indication in Scripture and intimated. But as far as his death, we don't know exactly when or how it happened. One other. You think of who it is? James. James, go to Acts 12. Acts 12, and I'll remind you there in Acts 12 what happened with Herod. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand, this is Acts 12 verses 1 and 2, to harass some from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. So these are the two, one an apostle, James, the other Stephen, that are explicitly mentioned as being martyred in Scripture. These are the two names that we can refer to as having been martyred. What about any indications in Scripture? We have, as Josh said concerning Paul, that he was imprisoned. He wasn't sure whether he would live. Later on in the reading of his second epistle that he wrote to Timothy, there is an indication that he was sure that he would die as a result of his faith. So there is an intimation that Paul was martyred. But any other passages which would indicate these things? Okay, John the Baptist certainly was a martyr for the kingdom. Again, pre-kingdom established, but a martyr nevertheless. So John the Baptist would be an example of one who is killed because of his testimony concerning the Son of God, certainly. He came to make the way straight. That's a good point. So I guess we could say three explicitly instead of more generally. What I had in mind certainly were the things that are written here in the book of Revelation concerning the fact that some would see death. So there are warnings that were given that some would see death. There is this indication in this passage that there are many who did die as a result of their faith in God, these who have been slain for the word of God and their testimony. And I'm reminded of Acts chapter 9 with regard to Saul, that Saul breathed out threats and murder or slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. So it was an indication that in the first century that such martyrdom indeed took place. Thought it might be interesting to read to you what happened to the disciples and others in the first century that are named in Scripture according to tradition. And by the way, these things are traditional. There is some merit to them, though not all of them. We can't say for certainty which ones actually happened, which ones didn't. It also is indicative of the types of executions, the methods of death that were practiced in the first century, how egregious they were. But I just thought I would read you just kind of a quick list of these things. Philip, it is believed in AD 54, was stoned. Hierapolis in AD 54 as well. James, John's brother, is mentioned here. Barnabas was burned alive, AD 64. Mark dragged to death, AD 64. Peter was crucified by Nero in AD 69, according to tradition. You remember it is said of him that he would not be crucified upright because he felt himself not worthy, and so he asked to be crucified upside down. Paul, we believe, according to tradition, was beheaded by Nero in AD 69. Aristarchus, also beheaded in AD 70. Epaphras as well. Priscilla, Aquila, Andronicus, all martyred in AD 70. Thomas, it is believed, was burned to death in AD 70. Matthew, beheaded in AD 70. Simon Zelotes and Judas Thaddeus were crucified and beaten to death, respectively, about AD 70. Believe that Luke was hanged in AD 93. Antipas roasted alive in AD 95, and Timothy stoned to death in AD 98. So, again, understand a couple of things about that. These deaths and these claimed martyrdoms are according to what is referred to as Catholic tradition. Some have more merit and basis in testimony in the church fathers and those things than others. And so we can't know for a certainty whether that all was the case. But it does kind of indicate when you look at the ways in which they were killed that to profess faith in Christ was something that would certainly be dangerous in the first century. And these individuals could expect persecution even to the point of death if indeed they were willing to profess his name. Again, don't want to place too much by way of confidence in any of those, because there's no way that we can know for a certainty. Men take those kinds of things and they run with them, I think, too often. All right, so concerning the martyred ones, they are described in this particular text. So let's kind of continue on with this seal, and at the end of it, any discussion that you want to raise or questions that you have are fine. I want you to notice their plea that is found in verse 10. This is something that we'll talk a little bit more of at the end of our time together today. But in chapter 6 and verse 10, they asked the question, they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so the conflict was between them and those who dwell upon the earth. Understand that just as God uses the agency of man to accomplish his will, so does Satan. This great battle and conflict that exists has two battlegrounds. One that is spiritual in its nature, that is God against Satan. The other is physical, in the sense that those who are godly in this life will suffer persecution, and they suffer persecution at the hands of those who are antagonistic toward God and doing the bidding of their master, their father. Remember, we talked about that in the John study at 9 a.m., which is, of course, Satan. So this is what is going to happen, what would happen to them. These individuals had already suffered that fate of martyrdom. They wanted to know when God was going to avenge them, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Notice how they were dressed as we look at the fifth seal. We are told that they were given, in verse 11 of the text, white robes. So again, using that, what do the white robes signify with regard to the martyrs? Purity and righteousness. So these individuals are ones who have standing. Now I want you to just kind of make this contrast or this acknowledgement, just as, because we ended our last study last week with this. With regard to the fourth seal, the widespread death on earth. But as you consider, we actually have to go ahead in order to do this. But you'll notice in verse 17 at the end of the chapter, we've already read it and looked over it before, but it's in verse 17. The great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, we'll talk more about this in the next study, but recognize this. Who is able to stand? When we're talking about the wrath of God and no one can stand up against the wrath of God, that is an indication of the power of God to execute judgment upon the ungodly, those who are unrighteous. Not upon all men, though in the days of judgment and days of wrath of God, men of God could suffer as a result of that. One of the things to keep in mind, whenever the For example, the Babylonians came and took Judah and took individuals away into captivity. As you remember, Daniel and his friends were among the first that were taken into Babylonian captivity. They suffered the captivity at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, despite the fact that they were righteous men. The judgment came because of the ungodliness of the nation, and it is from time to time true that when God's day of wrath comes upon the ungodly, that the righteous will suffer as a result of it. And that's something that's indicated in the various seals that were already unleashed. But that doesn't mean that they are unrighteous. So how would we apply that in our day and time? We've got a very ungodly nation of which we are a part. We wonder how long suffering God is going to be with our nation, and should he tarry and not come to offer up that final judgment, will there be a day of wrath visited upon the United States of America because of the sins of our nation? Well, certainly it could be the case. Acts 17 indicates that God is in control, and the boundaries of the habitations of men and the duration of the existence of nations is so that men may seek the Lord and find him, though he is not far from each of us. And there will be a time when God will say no more for the United States of America. Will those who remain righteous, when that happens, suffer along with the unrighteous? Physically, certainly, we may. Our lot in life as Christians, because we're not of this world, is to suffer. And when the chastisement of God comes upon the ungodly, we could be caught up in the crossfire of that because of our existence. And yet, there is something that is more precious than that, and that is our ultimate standing with God. I don't know why my daughter is calling me right now, but I need to turn that off. Sorry about that. So in regard to this, we recognize and understand that as these individuals were martyred, they died as a result of the ungodliness that existed and the persecution visited upon the righteous, but they were given white robes. Those white robes are an indication of God's pleasure, that he was accepting of them. They were symbols of righteousness, so it would indicate their glory and their ultimate victory. All they were doing is waiting for that time when they would be avenged. Okay? Then in chapter 6 and verse 11, we're told, as the white robes were given to them, they were told, rest a little while longer. So they were at rest. It's an interesting point. Where were they at rest? Not indicated in this text, but what can we assume from that? I'm sorry? Abraham's bosom. Luke chapter 16. Do you understand? We just talked about this with regard to Abraham himself. When we're told that Abraham saw the day of the Lord, of Jesus, and rejoiced at it. Here Jesus was there. Abraham saw that. He was aware of that. He was aware of the fulfillment of those things. In the Hadean world, people are not unaware. You remember the rich man and Lazarus. They both were aware in that place. The rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to his brothers to warn them so that they would not have the same place with him in the flame. These martyrs were crying out, how much longer before we're avenged? And he said to them to rest a little while longer, and then told that they would wait until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were completed. So a couple of things to note with regard to this. We should not say that God was incapable of sparing either the martyrs who were martyred or the martyrs he said would come after them. That Satan allows these things to take, or excuse me, God allows these things to take place, allows Satan to have this dominion and this influence upon the world. This is something that is at odds with the view that most people have concerning a righteous God. God could intervene, but it was not in accord with his will, his plan, his scheme that he hatched in his mind before the world began to do this, to intervene before the time. When the time came, when everything was completed, then the avenging would come. Until then, they needed to wait and others would die. The promises of God, and this is what makes him righteous, is not that this life will be fair. This life cannot be fair. It cannot be that that bad things do not happen to good people. It can't be that way, because God has granted to men freedom to obey or disobey. The fact that we are given freedom to choose, it is what elevates us to be the pinnacle of God's creation. It is something indicative not only of us, but other created beings such as Satan himself. And so we have the choice that we can make. And we can choose to serve him or choose not to serve him. Many choose not to serve him and make themselves enemies of the cross of Christ and act ungodly in an ungodly fashion against those who are righteous. And so that conflict exists on this earth. But these people who were killed, this horrible thing happened to them. God allowed them, because God is omnipotent, to be killed for their faith. For the Lord and for their testimony of him, they were killed. What God promised was a balancing, an avenging, balancing of the scales. Everything was going to work out in the end because the time would come when he would avenge their blood. So that's the promise that we receive. That's why God is righteous, is because ultimately good wins. Ultimately those who are righteous are rewarded. But it does not mean that we will not suffer during our time here. So that's what he told them. He said there were others. He refers to them as servants and brethren. Chapter 6 and verse 11. Others who would die for Christ. Persecution that would continue and continues even today. You notice that there is no specific end date noted here. Now, again, there are two ways of looking at it. If you're talking about this judgment that would come in the next seal, then the end would be when that day of judgment comes upon those who are ungodly, that day of wrath of the Lord. If you're talking about it in the broad sense of the final judgment, remember what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, that all who desire to live godly in Christ will suffer persecution. That persecution continues even today. And there are those who die and who will die until the Lord comes again as a result of their faith, because of the Lord and because of their testimony concerning the Lord. The testimony which they hold brings that persecution. So that is something that is inevitable. Okay? All right, so when we look at those things in that 9th through the 11th verses, anything you want to add concerning the characters, any questions that you might have, comments that you want to share with us before we go on to the 6th seal? Yes, Dick. That's a good point, Dick. So let's ask this question then. If we have the martyrs who are at rest in the bosom of Abraham and they're crying out, "How long, O Lord, till we're avenged?" Then what was their motivation in saying that? Did they doubt that they would be avenged? No, they had received the promise that God had offered to them. They were at rest in Abraham's bosom. Perhaps they were concerned about those who remained behind because they suffered and they wanted an end to be put to the suffering, but it was not yet God's intent. So how long is something that did not impact them personally anymore. It impacted them personally in that they lost their lives. But now they were in the bosom of Abraham. I'm reminded of what Luke 16 tells us, that as Abraham spoke to the rich man, he said, "You're in torments now, and Lazarus is comforted." Lazarus had his struggles while he was on this earth, but now he is comforted. And that's what they are told when they cry out, "How long?" He said, "Rest for a little while. You stay here at rest until such time as that's complete, and then the avenging will come." So let's go into the sixth and next seal that is found in verses 12 through 17. Read that with me if you will. "I looked when we opened the sixth seal. Behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it's shaken by a mighty wind. The sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled together, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" I want you to notice what is described in these texts, these great conflagrations, the movements of the earth, the heavenly signs, that these are described in verse 17 as a great day of wrath. This is something that is characteristic of descriptions given in the other apocalyptic books, the other apocalyptic literature that we find in the Old Testament concerning such days of judgment. I want to give you a couple of examples of that in just a few moments. So what we're doing again is identifying and defining in the sixth seal a day of the Lord, judgment on the wicked. And I had in my notes written these things out, so I'm going to just quickly refer to them. If you will, turn in your Old Testaments to the book of Joel. Joel, please. Joel chapter 2. Just kind of read through these fairly quickly. And want to begin reading concerning verses, let's say, 10 and 11. In this particular section of Scripture, there is a reference to a judgment upon Israel, and the army that is described here is actually locusts. This would be the way in which the plague would be visited upon them as a chastisement against them. Talking about a military army, and they walk in ranks, and the land is devoured before them. Notice in verse 10, it says, "The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble before these locusts. The sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. And the Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can endure it?" You see the similarity in the language here as found? And so that's one example that we could give. If you will, now go over to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. This is a proclamation of judgment here against Babylon. I want you to notice, let's start with verses 9 and 10 in this section. Some of them we can go farther with regard to context, but we're trying to hurry a little bit. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. He will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. The moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity, halt the arrogance of the proud, lay low the haughtiness of the terrible." Let me just ask you a question with regard to Joel and with regard to Isaiah. We could go also to Jeremiah chapter 4 if you want to note that. Jeremiah 4, 23 and 24. And then finally in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus gives very similar language himself, prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple in AD 69, in Matthew chapter 24 and 29. The language that is given concerning these great heavenly conflagrations, did they literally happen in those places? And this language is given when we talk about the plague of locusts, or when we talk about the judgment upon the Babylonians, did the stars literally stop shining in the heaven? Did the moon and the sun disappear? No. These things are symbolic. These are metaphorical. This is language concerning a judgment, and it's something that is visited time and time again. The Jews understood this. When the Jews read this text from Revelation, these Jewish Christians, they would remember Joel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and know exactly what he was talking about. Do not look for these as being in any way literal, which is, of course, again, what some claim. So we talk about the sackcloth of hair. Just to note these things. Sackcloth of hair, total blackness, the sun not shining, covered with this sackcloth. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 3, "I clothe the heavens with blackness, I make sackcloth their covering." Again, very similar language that is there. So this is again an indication of darkness, of blackness. The sackcloth was a garment of dark, coarse cloth made from the hair of animals. It was used as a sign of mourning in both the Old and the New Testaments. So mourning is attributed to blackness and darkness. The moon like blood, discoloration of the moon, chapter 6 and verse 12, would accompany the darkening of the sun as a sign of judgment. Red is a color of judgment. What I am more interested in is looking at the men that are mentioned in verse 15 of the text. It first talks about the kings of the earth. I want you to kind of make some application to us today. These are the first of seven classes of men that are mentioned who would quail at the judgment of God. They would say, hide us to the mountains and the rocks, because who can stand against the day of His wrath? They couldn't stand. No man can. So when you think, first of all, of the most powerful men on earth, in fact, Joe Biden, of course, was elevated to the office of presidency. And no doubt you have heard, if you were listening to the inauguration or listening to the news concerning the inauguration, some either in a positive sense or a negative sense would say that Joe Biden has been elevated as the most powerful man on earth because he is the president of the United States of America. He's the most powerful man. So he's the most powerful man, so he's going to be able to accomplish these things. Or he's the most powerful man, so he should be doing these kinds of things. The point is, the power that he holds once he identifies as the president of the United States, these men could not stand against God. You go on and you look at the great men, men of learning, the arts and sciences, great men who are famous, celebrities, athletes, influencers, those who are admired, those who might would say, boy, they are influential in our society. Their influence and their greatness is going to do nothing for them because they cannot withstand. The rich men, one of the great debates that are going right now is the authority of the technocrats, these men who, Bezos and Zuckerberg and these men who own these companies that have almost a monopoly on the internet now, and look how they are able to censor, and they're able to form these judgments, and they're untouchable in some ways. And what are we going to do about them? Well, no matter how powerful they are, no matter how rich they are, they cannot stand against God. The military leaders, the commanders, chapter 6:15. Maybe not a direct correlation, but in history, men could not stand against God. Even men like Nebuchadnezzar, Alexander the Great, the Roman emperors, they could not stand against God. The mighty men that are mentioned there, we don't know exactly what that indicates. It may be men of influence because of their ability or their might. It may be economic might, physical might, their positions. You know, there's that macho idea of physical strength today indicating that I am a alpha male. And so I can intimidate, I can control, I am a mighty man. They pale at the power of God Almighty. And then finally, think of this, slave and free men. Slave men, slaves and free. Because if we look at ourselves as individuals, and most of us, we might not identify ourselves as kings of the earth, or as great men, or rich men, or commanders, or mighty men. But we are in one of those two things, we're either a slave or we're free. And so, basically, it covers the gamut. Every single man. Societal situations have no bearing on whether we're going to escape God's judgment. There is nowhere you can go, nowhere you can hide to escape the wrath of God. Romans chapter 14 and verse 10, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. It is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God, each of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. Philippians 2 and verse 9, God has highly exalted Him, given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Those in heaven, those on earth, those under the earth, every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. So no one will be able to stand who is unrighteous in the great day of His wrath. In the next chapter, we're going to see a group who stands. We'll be talking about that, those who are righteous. But here in this context, no one is able to stand. The martyrs are already gone. They're already, having stood, assured their standing with God. But when that day of wrath comes, is anybody going to be able to stop God? And that's true. What day of wrath? If it's a day of wrath, that is a judgment of God against a people or against a nation, or whether it is the final day of judgment. We need to keep that in mind, that no one can stand against God in His wrath. Okay? Now, I don't have time in the lesson today to get into just a few overarching points that we may not have covered with the characters and symbols. This is going to be 10 minutes at the most in our study next week, and then we'll get into chapter 7. So I'd encourage you to look at the next scene in your booklets. And again, take the time to fill out each of those slides as we commonly do. so that you'll be aware of what we're going to be talking about and be able to share in the discussion that we have. All right? So sorry that we went over time in that regard, didn't give you a chance, but you'll have an opportunity to talk about anything you want to add to the sixth chapter in our discussion next week. We'll go ahead and dismiss the class at this time.